Well, on behalf of my wife Sylvia and myself, we thank you for this weekend, for the privilege of being with you at the retreat and at the assembly, for your many kindnesses to us, in the Lord Jesus' name, and the wonderful day yesterday. And may you be encouraged on in the importance of the church and its connection with the gospel. Tonight is one of those nights when I'm going to preach and run. We want to get back to New York late tonight. Appreciate prayer if some of you have been doing, probably 2:30 in the morning or so. But with our short weeks and our children staying at our house right now, our grandchildren, every day at home has helpful. So it'll give us a little more time at home. So whatever I say that you might find controversial, I might be more prone to it tonight. Okay. We do hope to keep sticking to the word, however. I'd like you to start tonight for our final session. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'd go back there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just read a couple of verses to start with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, with no italics, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We'll read more later, but God always blesses the reading of his precious word. Unto the church of God at Corinth. We've been looking in this series, which we began with you over the weekend, at the church of God that follows the gospel. But not only follows the gospel, it's where the gospel brings it. It is meant to express the gospel. And we've been looking at various New Testament practices of the church, whether it was headship protocol, the character of holiness, the purpose of glory, priesthood, and the ability to serve, and all those things. We saw that as you identify a New Testament church, every one of those things is explained and empowered by the very gospel that saved us. So the gospel is just not some separate truth, and you have the church over here. They're vitally connected. One is on top of the other, and the church is meant to express the gospel in the way it functions. Now, if you've been following that outline sheet, there's one of those points we haven't covered. It's actually number 5 on the way that sheet was presented to you yesterday. And that is the government of God in his church. The government of God. And some might say, well, what does government have to do with the gospel? What does government have to do with the gospel that saved us? Well, let's see. As we examine the Corinthian epistle, government won't be specifically dealt with. In fact, in this epistle, you will never read of elders. It's not to say that elders did not exist. They're just not recorded in this epistle. You won't read of deacons or anything of such like. It's not to say they didn't exist. It's not the purpose of this epistle. But what you will read in this epistle is the connection of the church, that they're in Christ Jesus, and they're connected to the living Lord Jesus Christ. This fellowship, this relationship between the body of Christ, between the church of God and the Lord Jesus, it's a direct connection. That you will see is a foundational principle of God's government. But let's see just how this comes across in chapter 1. Chapter 1, when he talks about believers, is a common term he'll use at least 28 times in the epistle to 1 Corinthians. And that is a generic family name for Christians, brethren. It's there in verse 1, Sothenes our brother. It's down in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren. It's in verse 11. For it has been declared unto you of me, my brethren, unto me of you, my brethren. It's there in verse 26 of chapter 1. For ye see your calling, brethren. It's there in chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came unto you. It's at least 28 times. The general term for saints and for Christians is that family name of brothers and sisters, brethren in Christ. And so that's how you've used the church here, not as a hierarchy, but as brethren. And then there's a connection between these brethren and their living Lord. In fact, in the opening verses, the connection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church comes through at least 10 times, in fact, more than 10 times. But just look at it here, for example. verse 1 again, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, messenger of Jesus Christ. Then we've already read verse 2, and we saw we were sanctified in Christ Jesus, that we're set apart as God's own, as a special people, because we're in His Son, we're in that family, we're in Christ Jesus. Not only in Him, look at verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the source of the grace that has reached us, undeserved favor, and peace with God, no judgment, the source of that comes from God and the Lord Jesus. So we're in Him, we call upon Him, and the source of grace and peace come from Him. And then you look at verse 4. It says it again. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And this source of grace through by Jesus Christ. And then you look at verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source of their salvation. They call upon Him as Lord. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. He makes choices of who should be an apostle and so on. And their hope is that He's coming back. And then you look at verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so at that special day that we are presented blameless. And then verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Not just a fellowship of conservative values or family values, though they have their place. But the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We bear the testimony of Christ. We're in Christ. We call upon Jesus Christ our Lord. We wait for His coming. Grace and peace come from Him. And the fellowship we're involved in is a fellowship the world knows nothing about. The fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we reach our unanimity, our thinking through that name. That's verse 10. And I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You start to think maybe the church is connected with Christ. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus, and the way the Corinthian epistle is pleased to present it by the Spirit of God is not a hierarchy here, but brethren connected to the living Lord Jesus Christ in all aspects. And that is the basic foundational principle of church government, is the direct connection of Christians to the Lord Jesus. Now we see that a little more in Corinthians. If you'll jump toward the end of chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Speaking over here about the order in the church meeting with the gifts and so on that we briefly touched on this morning. But he then says in verse 37, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, I'll stop there. He has a gift from God. He's a prophet. He's spiritual. He has spiritual gifts. And he makes a claim of having these. Well, is that man to be our leader? Well, verse 37 again. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. No matter what gift the person might have, we must submit to the authority of the Lord. That what is being written here to the church is not Pauline opinion, is not just a gifted men and their wisdom, is the commandments of the Lord. And so we start to see that the Lord is the authority of His church and His assembly. What basis is He to authority? Well, there's a second epistle to the Corinthians, and he spells it out a little more. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. On what basis is the Lord the authority of the assembly and the connection with His saints? Well, it will tell you here, as well as other scriptures, but here in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll break in at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all. And the reason he died for all is all we're all dead in our sins. We all need a Savior. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And now we see our basis for living unto him is because he rose again. Yes, his death paid for our sins. It has brought us the way back to God. But he has risen from the dead. That is the gospel, isn't it? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. So that we not only preach in our gospel that Christ died and was buried, we preach he's risen. And so the reason we live unto him is he's a living Lord and he has authority. You see, that's what resurrection has done. When we look at the gospel, there's the death and resurrection of Christ, and certainly he's alive. Resurrection proves that. But you might ask, how is he alive? Or what does it mean that he's alive? A lot of people are alive, but what does it mean? You see, God, by raising him from the dead, has given him status, has given him a position. Go with me to another epistle to see this, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Book of Ephesians chapter 1. Break in here at verse 19. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power," goes on to describe this mighty power in verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Let me stop there. Resurrection. That's the gospel. When he raised him from the dead, but is that all he did? He did more than that. He did something to the Lord when he raised him from the dead. Verse 20 goes on to say, "when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Christ not only was buried after he died and rose again, he ascended into heaven. And he ascended to the highest place in God's kingdom that he can give anybody, the highest place of authority. What the Oval Office is to an American, the highest place of authority in the United States, it's what the right hand is in God's kingdom. And the Lord Jesus is just not risen again. He's ascended, not just grabbed a harp up there, I say that respectfully, but he has sat down on the right hand of God. The language of Hebrews 1:3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How high is that position? Well, in Peter's language, in 1 Peter 3:22, he puts it this way, "who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him." So the resurrection has exalted the Lord Jesus and marked him out to indeed be Lord. You know, as Peter preached, "this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses," Acts 2:32. Then he turns to Israel and says in Acts 2:36, "therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Resurrection and exaltation has marked him out as indeed the true Messiah and Lord. And it is on that basis in our gospel that God calls on men and women to repent. You see, there are other religions, and they have their famous religious leaders. But there's something unique about the Christian God, the true God, that God has raised him from the dead. Other religious leaders, you can read their sayings, their philosophies, but their tombs are still with us. Their body is supposedly there. Right? His tomb is empty because God emptied it. Because of all the religions and leaders, God only raised one from the dead. And listen to the language of Acts 17:30. Huh? It says, "God commandeth all men everywhere now to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." God's sign is the resurrection of Christ. God did not leave him in the grave. His power raised him up. And so that is God's sign, verified by eyewitnesses, recorded in Holy Writ, so that we have the evidence that he is alive. And God raised him from the dead. So if some are confused about who's the true religious leader, you simply ask, who did God raise from the dead? And now you know the answer, who the true Lord is. And that has marked him out as Lord and Christ. And alone he has sat down on the right hand of God. Nobody else has ever sat down on the right hand of God but his beloved Son. Now that's a position of authority and power. So let me take you back here in Ephesians 1 and finish verse 20 now. Look at verse 20 again. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He's the only one. There's only one spot there. He's the only one on God's right hand. No other person who claims to be a religious leader is there. In fact, they're still dead. But not Christ. He's alive. He's risen again. And he's in heavenly places. And you want to know how high that position is? Look at verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Any angelic seraphim, cherubim, archangel, you name it. Even the devil and his legions of power, the right hand is above that. Not only every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Think of names of authority. Prime minister, king, president, whatever name you think of, the right hand of God and Lord is higher than that. He's far above all. That's what God thinks of his Son. So what do you think of his Son? This is what God thinks of his Son. He's been exalted by resurrection far above all. Now look at verse 22 in that line. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Head over all things to the church. Someday he'll be king in a world. But right now he's head of the church, that is the body of Christ. He's the Lord. And he's head of the church here, and God has given him that position. So the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is linked to the gospel. He got to that position, not by popular vote, by resurrection. God raised him from the dead, and God put him there, and God has made him Lord in Christ and commands us to repent if you haven't done that and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you'll confess that Jesus is Lord and that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, says Romans 10:9. But now that we understand and once we're saved, our very living authority is not some man, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one time I was, years ago, a certain prisoner, I think he was saved. I had some good correspondence with him. He got some of the literature, and he kept writing me with questions, and he would share things he saw in the Word. And one day he sent me a letter, and for the first time, rather than signing it brother, he signed it Reverend So-and-so. And he told me in that letter, he said, you know, he said, Randy, he says, I got my certificate here in prison, and I'm now a reverend, and I want to serve the Lord when I get out, and his motive was good, and so on. Well, I wrote him back and said that in Scripture, such as Psalm 111, verse 9, it says, holy and reverend is his name. And that no man ever takes that title, and we should never exalt man to that point the Word of God doesn't. And he wrote me back. He said, brother, I think you've missed something. He said, all throughout Scripture, God always has a man leading his people. He said, look at Moses, and he was correct. Look at Joshua, and he was correct. Look at King David, he was correct. He said, therefore, it is not out of God's character to have a man leading his people. And I wrote back and said to him, what you've observed is absolutely true. I just ask you to consider one thing, that Jesus Christ is alive. And we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And we have a man, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We take him by faith. He's in heaven, and he's the head of the church. He's the Lord of the assembly. We do have a man. God has kept this principle. He wrote me back, and he commended me for my passion in this, and signed it brother so-and-so. He never signed it any way different. I don't know how the story turned out. But we have a man. He's a living man. And that is the connection of the Corinthian assembly to the Lord Jesus. A direct connection of the brethren there in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the head of the church. He's alive. Now you go further on this, for example, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just break in here at verse 15, Ephesians 4 and verse 15. It says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the Bible envisions nothing coming between the believers, no man, no program, no organization, as a stepping stone between believers and Christ. It's growing up into him. There's this direct connection of every believer in the body of Christ to his living head, the Lord Jesus, without a human hierarchy in between. All right, that's the way the Word of God envisions it. Now, look at verse 16. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, that's from whom the Lord Jesus, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body edifies itself as it's connected to the head, and each part and joint is functioning from the head. It doesn't really need some outside, some intermediate source. The body edifies itself in its connection to the head. Look at your body, your head area here, and then starts your shoulders. What's between that? You know, you don't have any extra limbs coming out of here. You see, a body and a head have a direct connection. That is Christ in the church. And so we start to see that the basic principle of church government is the Lord Jesus is that one man, the exalted Lord. He's head of the church. He's Lord of the assembly. And Corinthians and Ephesians envisions the believers directly connected to him because he's alive. And that's the gospel. God has raised him from the dead. Now, to help us understand that, I'd like to take you back to a prototype in history again, to Israel, and show you that in their original form of government, they become a kind of a model to help us understand what we're teaching here, what the Bible says in the New Testament of God's church government. So we'll be back in the New Testament as we close, Lord willing. But let's go back for a little history to help understand to the book of Judges, chapter 1. The book of Judges, chapter 1. Now, there's been a big transition when you get to Judges. Israel is no longer in Egypt. Moses, the man that God chose, by the power of God, brought them out. But you know that Moses never brought them into the Promised Land. He brought them through the wilderness, but never brought them in. Moses died for various reasons in the wilderness, and God selected another man by the name of Joshua. And it was Joshua who, through the Jordan River, brought them into their inheritance, the land of Canaan, the state of Israel, as we call it today. And that's how they got there. They got out by Moses. They got in by Joshua. But now look at Judges. Now that the nation is a nation and they're in their land, you look at Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. Joshua has died. The leader who brought them in is now dead. And somebody might rightfully ask, who is going to replace Joshua? Well, the foundation's been laid. They're out and they're in. So who's the new leader in the land now of the children of Israel now that they're in? Because Joshua is dead. Well, look at it again, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? You see something there? There's a direct connection of the children of Israel to the Lord. The tabernacle was at Shiloh. They could go there and discern the will of the God. And so you see the children of Israel not going to a man now because nobody replaced Joshua. They now were directly connected with God, their king, in heaven through the priesthood and so on. And so there was this connection, and they go and they ask the Lord a question, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight? And the Lord, as executive director, as king, he answers him. Verse 2. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Judah shall go up. So if you were an investigative reporter in those days, and there you are, and you go into Israel, and you see this nation in the land, the enemies are defeated for the most part. The families are living off the lush green grass called milk and honey, and they're at peace and so on. And you go up to Israel, and you said, could you take me to your White House? I'd like to meet your leader. As an Israeli, you'd have a problem. So we don't have a palace. We don't have a White House. Well, where does he live? Well, he doesn't live on earth. Our leader's in heaven. Or I can't show them to you. We don't have a place to tour, for we don't have a human headquarters here with a man leading it as our king. They couldn't show you that. Well, you say, then could you take me to your Pentagon? I would like to meet your military commander and see your forces and your navy and your army. I'd like to see what keeps you protected. You know, I'm sorry, we can't take you to our Pentagon. We don't have one. Our military powers in heaven, God promised that if we obeyed him, he'd defeat our enemies through whatever means he chose. And so we don't have an organized military. He just raises up. In fact, in Gideon's day, he just raised up 300 people plus Gideon, didn't he? And it's God's power that promised to do it. Well, could you at least take me to your treasury building? You do seem to be a prosperous people here. Your economic advisor, your chief treasurer, sorry, he's in heaven too. God said if we obey him, he'll cause the farms to grow and the crops to grow and so on. You see, God is our everything. If that was happening today, some of you would be out of work, you know. But that's the way it was then. They were connected to the Lord. In fact, you go further on this in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And look at verse 7. Verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for them. Nobody replaced Joshua, but there's older men who had seen the works that passed this experience on. And so we did not have a replacement for Joshua, but older men understanding the work of God. We see the nation is directly linked with God. And when there was failure, God would select a judge, and he would raise him up as a military savior, and he would give him power, and then that man would die, and nobody would replace him. And that's how Israel survived for several hundred years. Let me show you one more example on that. If you'll go to Judges chapter 20, please. Judges chapter 20. This direct link of the people of God to their God without a human hierarchy. It is true that through the priest they could find out the will of God. You look here in Judges chapter 20, there was a problem now not with the enemy but with the people of God. There had been sin in Israel in the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin did not submit to dealing with the sin, and so a civil war happened. A civil war happened. And Benjamin was insubmissive, and so the rest of the children of Israel want to know how to handle this sin in the tribe of Benjamin. Now look how they do it here in verse 18. Judges chapter 20 and verse 18. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, a direct link to God. They went to the house of God where they'd have access to God, and they asked God. They didn't ask some man, some leader, some king, some hierarchy, some organization. They had a link to their God. And they asked God and said in verse 18, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Turned out to be the same answer. Judah shall go up first. And they obeyed God. And Judah went up first to fight the children of Benjamin, God's people, who did not deal with sin. You know what happened? They lost. Israel lost. That's enough to take the wind out of your sails. You sought God, you found out his will, and there's no results to show for it. What do you do when you do it right and there's no results? You give up? Well, they didn't. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against them. Now their hearts was stirred. They wept till eventide. And they said, Lord, it seemed right. Do I go up again? And God says, you go again. And they went again, and they lost again. And their numbers were diminished. What do you do when you do it right, this direct link to God, and you don't have results to show for it? Do you change the system? Well, they didn't. They went again. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, or I should have read verse 26 too. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God and wept, and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. All Israel goes, God's people, linked to God himself. And they weep before God, and what's going on here? And then they inquire of the Lord, and God says, go up, and so on. And the third time, there was victory. I'm not sure why God did it that way. Maybe he was seeing how sincere, how far they would go in seeking his will. But eventually, the problem was dealt with. But what you see in this early stage of Israel's government is a people linked directly to their living God in heaven. Kind of a prototype of what we have in Christ in the church. But a change happened one day. One day Israel wanted a governmental change. So progress with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, please. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The last judge of Israel was Samuel, and his sons were corrupt judges. They were more like legal judges and military saviors. But anyway, they're called judges. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 3, speaking of Samuel's sons, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. How do you have justice among God's people when it's not what is right and wrong counts, but it's who gives the biggest donation? Bribes. Justice, that was a real problem. And so, the elders of Israel, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And so they had failure. And you know, sometimes failure to fix it, we come up with a new system that's not of God. Now, in all fairness, the elders cared. They recognized the problem here. They didn't want this perverted judgment. They knew it wasn't right. And so the elders cared. You know, I've shared this before, but when I was a young man, I was an expert at seeing problems among God's people in the church. It's one thing to see problems. I found out it's another thing to see God's right solution. And these elders saw the problem, but they had the wrong solution to get a quick fix. And they asked Samuel to make us a king like all the nations. They didn't get it from the Word of God. They didn't get it from the Spirit of God or a prophet in those days. They looked around. Look how everybody else is doing it. They have staff. They have a king. There's judgment executed quickly. It's orderly. There's none of these sons failing and this and that. And they seemed to get things done. And they looked at the way others were doing it. And they said, we want to be like them. We're tired of looking like losers. We're tired of being different. It works out there. We want something that brings results. And so, the Lord told Samuel this in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them or rule over them. They didn't reject you. They've rejected my government, that I should rule over them. You see, the people that day did not reject belief in God. They didn't turn atheist, say there is no God. They were believers in the one true God. They didn't reject the pictures of the gospel, the blood sacrifice. They didn't say we're going to quit sacrificing. They were as fundamental as ever. All they were rejecting was the rule of God, that I should not reign over them. They didn't want God's style of government, this unseen God that seems to take his time and allow failure. They were rejecting God's rule. They wanted God's government to change. You know, and God told them to listen to him. You see, God will not force his government on his people. God won't force himself on his people. Did you ever try to force yourself on somebody? Did you ever try to force your love on somebody? You know, you've got to love me. Look at my muscles and this and that. You just got to love me. It just doesn't work. How do you force your way into somebody's heart? God is not a tyrant. He will not force his way into somebody's heart, and he will not force his government on them. He says, Samuel, in verse 7, again, he says, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all they have said unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The rejection of God's style of government, of his direct government, and he says, listen to them. Samuel is told to protest. He told them what a staff would involve and the taxes and the organization and the eventual failure. But the people still said, we want a king. And then they give their reason here in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20. Verse 20. That we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like the others. It works out there, you see. And our king will judge us. They already had a king. But they didn't like the results of it. And he'll go before it. He'll fight our battles. He'll do it for us. He'll do it in an organized, powerful way. And God says, let them have their king. In fact, God selected King Saul as their first king. Now, at Saul's final inauguration, like I just jump ahead to chapter 12 for a minute, and look at the accusation of Samuel on the day that Saul is officially inaugurated as the king of Israel. He was privately anointed, but now he was then presented, but now is the public inauguration here. And Samuel will say this in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. He says this to Israel. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now here was the problem. Not that a king might be bad, but they already had a king. You wanted man to do what God was already doing. You wanted a king to reign when you had a king. And you know what Samuel calls this? Well, look at it in verse 17. Verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. Great wickedness? I thought rape or child molestation was great. It is great wickedness, but there's spiritual sin. And I'll tell you what great wickedness is here. It's when you replace God with man. It becomes great wickedness to think man can do what God does. He said, that you may see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking you a king. Changing God's government was great wickedness. Yet God wouldn't forsake his people because he won't force himself into your heart. He'll stick with them, but they'll have to live with the results if you read the rest of the story. You know, when it comes to the gospel, we would get upset when man replaces the grace of Christ. Huh? Like we said this morning, if you don't do this, you can't be saved. We say, there's nothing man, it's all of Christ. And we'd fight for the faith, thank the Lord. But how about in government? When we see heads of churches and one man leading and all this, and taking the place of Christ, do the passions stir as much? And how about in the Lord promising to build his church, but man comes along with his marketing that he says, this is what will build your church. And replaces the ministry of the Lord and the ministry of the Spirit. And the Spirit promises to overcome the flesh and produce fruit. But we have programs that promise to overcome the flesh today. There's many things that have replaced the Lord. And it's called great wickedness here. When what was God's job, they install man thinking he can do a better job. And so Israel evolved into kingship here. And you know the story. Eventually their kings destroyed them. And they lost their temple and their land for a period of time. And God destroyed them through their kings. And you know the story there. So the subject of government is a little more important than it first seems. But as we've already seen in the New Testament, the God-ordained government is Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. And that he's Lord of the assembly. He has authority. And there's a direct connection of the body of Christ to its living head. I want you to see as Paul would ordain churches, this is what he linked them to. In closing, go with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And the reason he linked them to it's the gospel. Christ is risen from the dead. He's Lord in Christ. So if you walk into a New Testament church and say, I'd like to meet your leader, your head here. We'd have to say, we don't have one down here. Oh, where is he? Yes, we do have one. He's in heaven. And now you've just told him about the gospel. Christ is risen from the dead and exalted. It demonstrates the gospel. I was doing a little gospel outreach in a foreign country. And this man comes by and he looks at what we're doing. He says, tell me who your head is. And then he stopped. He said, I know who you guys are. You're going to tell me your head is Christ. I said, yep, that's what I'm going to tell you. He said, I knew it. And he just walked away. But that's who our head is. And on what basis? God hath raised him from the dead and exalted his son. But look here in Acts 14, as Paul would preach the gospel, see people saved. Then he'd go back to these new little groups called churches. I just want to show you something here in Acts 14. Verse 22, as they went back. 14:22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now verse 23. And when they had ordained or appointed them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. Now, while the Corinthian assembly is interested in showing us our direct link with the Lord, the New Testament does speak of elders or overseers. But those elders or overseers are not managers in the sense of a business world. They're not really decision makers as much as discerners or overseers. They look over the flock to make sure they're getting the right food, that there's no wolves coming in, that there's not false doctrine, there's not sin spreading in 11 that we talked about yesterday. They're kind of overseeing to make sure things are going according to the Lord's word. They're not acting and saying, well, we're the elders, so we invent this and you got to do this. They're simply overseeing of this direct connection between the church and the Lord, that man isn't corrupting it. But as he ordains these elders, notice the language again in verse 23. They commended them to the Lord. They did not commend them to some diocese, to some central church headquarters, to some bishop over an area, to whatever you want name you want to give it. They commended them to the Lord. The direct connection of the church via their overseer elders to the living Lord. They commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. That's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that all he is, just the Lord of the gospel? We believe on him for salvation, but then we run the church our way. No, he would link the church with the gospel. The very Lord they believed on is alive, and so they commended him to that same Lord that they believed on. Because he's the head of the church, he's the Lord of the assembly. And so when Paul left these areas, they weren't connected with some new man, they were connected with their living Lord. That's what the gospel does, it brings us unto God. 1 Peter 3:18. One more verse on this, one more section on this, if you go to Acts 20, please. Acts chapter 20. Paul's meeting with the elders again at the church at Ephesus. He meets them on a beach, actually, in Miletus. But look at Acts 20 and verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he meets with the elders of the church here at Miletus here. You notice we already read elders in every church. It's a plurality of men. It's not some one man. Just a group of elders or overseers overseeing in our connection to the Lord and so on. But some might argue, you know, it's more efficient. I'm going to assume, I don't know if I'm being digitally recorded. I used to say taped. But I don't know if I'm being digitally recorded tonight. But for example, I hear say a yes there. Okay. And so there's one unit. I'm just going through that one unit. It's very efficient. If the assembly would announce, well, we're going to do it different. Everybody must bring their own digital recorder now if you want to hear it. Well, you're going to have about 50 digital recorders, a bunch of batteries, a bunch of whatever. You'll say, that's a very complicated way. You know? But what if somebody got a hold of the master copy tonight and just changed a few references and imitated my voice and had me saying something else? Every copy out there would be corrupted and the error would spread. Where if there was 50 individual ones, you can get to one or two or three, but some aren't going to be contaminated and the truth is preserved. A plurality, elders in every church. It's more cumbersome than the big man leaders of the nations, you know, like Israel saw, but it protects the truth of God, and experiences show that also. But he announces to these elders. Remember, Paul was over 2 years in Ephesus. He saw them saved. He went from house to house. He saw the church planted. He gave them the truth of the Holy Spirit. Many things was foundational to these people. But then he tells them this because of the prophecy God had given him. Look at verse 25, Acts 20 and verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Paul the apostle, the planter, the gospel preacher, the apostle of God, you will see my face no more. Of everything he said that day, that hit him the hardest. Look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 38. Verse 38. As they fell on his neck and kissed him. Verse 38. Sorrowing, most of all, for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. They'll not see him again. The implication is, well, who's going to replace you? Who's the new apostle? Who's the new man? We're not going to see him. He brought them the gospel, brought them the truth. Spent over 2 years there. Well, look what he tells them in verse 28. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There's no new Paul. You take heed to yourselves, plural. Holy Spirit made you overseers. Overseers is the word here. And you take heed to the flock of God. You're the answer, not some new man. There's plurality here. And if that isn't bad enough, he then tells them, look, verse 29, there's going to be problems. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Man, if we ever needed a leader, it's now. Not the Holy Ghost made you overseers. Yeah, there's going to be wolves in sheep clothing. And they're going to try to slip in. But you're going to have problems from within, verse 30. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Rather than feeding the flock, they're going to fleece the flock. They're going to bend things out of shape to make them look so brilliant that they'll have their own personal following. You're going to have to deal with things like that. And so as he says goodbye to them, to never see his face again, he doesn't leave them with some new man. Where does he take these elders who represent the whole church? Where does he take them to? Well, for the last verse tonight, look at verse 32. Verse 32. And now, brethren, there's that word, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I leave you with God, the living God, and the word of his grace. He's able to build you up. He doesn't connect them with a diocese, with an organization. He connects them with the living God, just like we saw in the early stages of Israel's government. And so we see the government of the church, we have a man over us. He's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And how did he get there? By the gospel. God raised him from the dead. And you know, when you look at that, you say, where's your leader? I have to give witness to the gospel. And I say, he's in heaven and he's alive. He's a living Christ. He's a real leader. Through his spirit and word, he enlightening his word, he communicates, he guides, he empowers. And yes, there's failure. And yes, he doesn't work on our timetable. But never change his government to get a quick fix. Or cry, fast, do whatever it takes to find his will. And you'll find it as the children of Israel did. So may God encourage you in church government that the Lord of the assembly, the one authority of the assembly, is not some man, it's not some hierarchy. It's the assembly connected directly to him. Yes, there's overseers, but the direct connection to the living God himself on whom we have believed. And that's the gospel, the living Lord. Well, may God give you good understanding that as you function as a New Testament assembly and look at what you do, it expresses the gospel and it's a testimony to the gospel. And may you be encouraged to be faithful till he come. We'll appreciate your prayers for us, for strength as we travel, for the right words to speak as the oracles of God, to be faithful to what we preach. And to know God's will in our own lives. We appreciate your intercession and your faithful care to us. And we leave you now as we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Our God and Father, again, we close in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee. We have a Savior. We have a head. Just don't have salvation. We have wisdom. We have authority. For he not only died and was buried, he rose again. So he's not only our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know there can be failure like there was in Israel. And there can be things we don't understand in thy timing. But Father, help us to see that our source is in the Lord Jesus. We don't need to be like the others. For that'll eventually be a disaster. Not to say they're not saved, but to replace the living Lord with man in our style of government is indeed wickedness. Not that you will forsake us over this, but there are earthly consequences. And it bears witness to Christ when we can say he's in heaven. He's our Lord. He's our head. And to seek his word and his way and speak the same thing. We pray from the youngest to the oldest here, there'll be an encouragement in seeking the Lord. We think of those undergoing trial. Our brother Sean, if we're pronouncing that right, in the hospital with heart problem, him and his wife, and the Solankes as they, with little sleep, minister to him, and others having problems that we don't know about, that they'll have the wisdom how to cope, they'll have the stamina to endure, and thy testimony will be held up. We commit one another to various needs, into the hands of our living Lord on thy right hand, the good shepherd, the great high priest, the head of the church, the one coming again, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.